Hey there, this is Pastor Stu, and I just wanted to personally thank you for being part of our church online. We hope these podcasts have been an encouragement and challenge to you, and we further hope this podcasting will complement your involvement in the local church as you give, serve, love, and are accountable to a church family wherever you are. If you want any more information about Encounter or how to get involved here, please click on the contact link or the giving link if you'd like to get involved in that way. Now let's get into the Word together.
Study Wednesday 12 to 1, women's Bible study, and Thursday 12 to 1, we're praying. We just pray for this city, pray for each other. We'd love to have you guys with us. This week we're actually starting a new series, and the series that we're starting is called Choose Joy. And I wanted to, as I was looking into this, as I was thinking about and praying about this months ago, Lord, where do you want to take our congregation? What do you want to look at? We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, but I read this article recently in Psychology Today. No, I don't read psychology journals that often, but sometimes I do think they're pretty fascinating to hear a more secular perspective on some of the same issues that we believe God speaks to spiritually. And the title of the actual article was, "Is Our Western Happiness Fetish Causing Depression?" Thought it was pretty fascinating because what it's talking about here, and I'm just going to read you certain parts of it. I think I even have a little picture of it, but it says depression is listed as the leading cause of disability worldwide. And that was interesting. It says a standing to which has progressed steadily over the last 20 years. And it says, yet research shows a rather interesting pattern that depression is far more prevalent in Western cultures such as the U.S., Canada, France, Germany, New Zealand than it is in Asian cultures. And even than it is in third world cultures where it's virtually non-existent. It shows that depression is a modern health epidemic that is culturally specific. Yet we mostly continue to treat it at the individual level with antidepressants and psychotherapy. This assumes that the treatment lies in correcting individual biological and psychological imbalances. I know this is like the psychological mumbo-jumbo for a lot of us. I think it's pretty fascinating that the way to treat depression, the people that treat it and specialize it are saying, we're doing it all wrong, okay? What they're basically saying here, and I actually read 5 or 6 other articles that are similar to this, and these are all within the last year. But what it's saying is we're doing it wrong, by investing in individual biological and psychological imbalances. And again, I don't think they would say there aren't times to use medicine and it's always wrong. That's not really what they're talking about here. I think they're saying that's our first and only a lot of times, and we're missing it massively. He says, we've been investigating whether Western cultural values might play a role in promoting the depression epidemic for several years. Through a series of experiments, we found that the high value that we place on happiness is not only associated with increased levels of depression, but may actually be the underlying factor. What they're saying here is they're saying what we value, because our culture is so Epicurean, we value pleasure above all things, and the fact that we value pleasure, we value happiness, and we value externals that produce those happiness, because our culture is valuing these things so high, secular people are saying, psychologists are saying, the level that we have associated with happiness as a culture is probably the underlying factor to depression. What we value is the problem is what they've pretty much said. Well, they flat out said it. What we value is the problem. Here, farther down in the article, the idea that happiness is a highly prized emotional state in Western culture is not hard to defend. And they go on different things that show that. Social media is one they picked on. or more accurately, the way we've learned to use it, is also a constant source of idealized happy faces. And this leaves us with the distinct impression that what counts as an indication of success is whether or not we feel and look happy. Valuing happiness or wanting others to be happy is not a bad thing, and I would agree with this. The problem arises when we come to believe that we should always feel this way. I would add, the problem arises with how we pursue it. How do we pursue happiness? What do we sacrifice for it? Okay, back to them talking. This makes our own negative emotions, which are inevitably and normally quite adaptive, seem like they're getting in the way of our important goal in life. From this perspective, sadness is no longer an expected feeling you have when things go wrong. Rather, it's interpreted as a sign of failure and a signal that something is wrong emotionally. And then they explain some experiments they do and all these sort of things. And one of their experiments they did, they isolated a culture of people, a group of people. They put them in basically a happy room where happiness was the expectation. And they said that failure in the happy room, or failure that places in a culture that places a high value on being happy, made people feel significantly more miserable than failure in a place that didn't always emphasize happiness. Our culture has been in a downward spiral of depression and mental issues for the last 20 years, statistics say. And it's interesting that the length of time that we've been in this depression is when the internet has been ubiquitous, right? iPhones have been out for about 10 years, and so it's even gotten worse, and I'm not blaming Apple. We probably could for financial reasons, but anyway, it's interesting, the fact that we constantly have voices speaking into us, the fact that we constantly have comparisons being given to us regularly, and the fact that happiness, Epicureanism, the pursuit of pleasure is our highest goal, has actually made our culture sustain lower levels of happiness according to secular people. Okay. So this week we're starting a new series, and it's we're going to study the book of Philippians. I'd love for you guys to open up with me to this book. And you can see right here our picture that we have, our graphic. And while you're turning to Philippians, I'm going to explain it to you. Philippians, New Testament, we've got all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then we've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we've got all these Pauline epistles, and then we go eat popcorn, okay? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that's always remember it. And then we got the five T's. We got the in big to small, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Anyway, just a way to remember it. So Philippians is where we are. This graphic right here, it's Choose Joy is the name of our series. Now, this graphic, what it is actually a picture of the human brain experiencing an endorphin explosion. It's a literal picture of joy. Thought it was pretty cool. So what I want to do is, before we actually get into Philippians, I want to give some ground rules and some where we're going to start, some definitions that we're going to go with, because I think this subject is so huge to so many people. Now, there's two words that a lot of people use back and forth. They use them synonymously, and they should not be, and that's happiness and joy. Okay, so I'm going to talk about maybe the difference between this, and again, I went to the dictionary, and I went to psychology today, as well as biblical reasons, but basically, here's the two definitions. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure or happiness that comes from within, okay? So joy comes from within, whereas happiness is a state of pleasure that is typically the result of your life circumstances. So happiness is more dependent on circumstances. Joy is just internal. That's the source. And so what we're going to talk about regularly through this is that we must work on what is within if we want true joy, continual joy. And the more we work on our circumstances, the more we're going to get this temporary picture of joy that psychologists say disappoints. We've been saying this biblically for a long time, haven't we? And Paul is going to show this. Psychology today says joy comes when you make peace with who you are, why you are, and how you are. It comes from within. Happiness is externally triggered and is based on other people, things, places, thoughts, and events. So One's based on your circumstances, one comes from within. So how do we work on joy? How do we choose joy? I believe this is so important for us in this day of age where we have so many choices that we begin to tap into the true source of joy and actually grow. Some of you in here, you've gone through periods of life where you've gone through depression. Okay? Some of you might be on medication right now for depression. Those are real issues that we struggle with in our culture. And it's getting worse and worse. We can see that. Others of us, you might have gone through a season of, you deal with anxiety a lot. You overanalyze everything and you struggle with losing your joy to anxiety. Some of you, you're going through just a very stressful period in your life. Some circumstances around have been very bad. And I've talked with a lot of you that are just going through a hard period of time. A situation has happened that has been troublesome, and that's going to happen. Some of you are just you're in pain, you're confused, you're hurt, you don't like your state of life. And so what we're going to do is, while you cannot often control your circumstances, you can always control your attitude. And we're going to learn through this study to choose joy. A joyful attitude goes a long way towards ensuring a full life. Jane Canfield says, the happiest people are rarely the richest, the most beautiful, or even the most talented. Happy people do not depend on excitement and fun supplied by externals. They enjoy the fundamental, often simple things of life. They waste no time thinking other pastures are greener. They do not yearn for yesterday. They do not yearn for tomorrow. They savor the moment. They are glad to be alive. They enjoy their work. They enjoy their family. They enjoy the good things around them because their eyes are tuned outward. They're aware, they're compassionate, and they have the capacity to love. See, what she's saying is, she's saying what many people have said throughout history: your attitude is going to determine the quality of your life. So, Philippians. Let's go to chapter 1 real quick. Just a quick background on this verse. We're just going to go expositionally, verse by verse, through the whole book. You're going to notice in this book there's only 104 verses, so it's very short. I hope that you guys will take it home, will take your Bible home and actually read through it and go through the entire book at once. It'll probably take you 10 minutes. It's not going to take very long, but read through the whole book multiple times this week. It's 104 total verses, like I said. You're going to recognize a lot of them. Paul wrote it, and where he wrote it from where did he write it from? Anyone know? Prison, yeah. So this is one of the prison epistles. There's four epistles. Epistles basically means letter. Apostle is one who's sent out. That's what Paul was. He's a sent out one from God for a specific purpose. But an epistle is a letter. Those are misplaced. Anyway, just trying to correct some things that bug me. Anyway, so it's written from a prison cell. It's in four chapters, 104 verses, the word joy, which isn't a common word necessarily, is used 15 times. And it's written from prison where he is unjustly being punished for a crime that he really didn't do anything wrong. He served God. Today, how would we react to that? We'd probably start a petition. We'd probably get mad at everyone in the world. And we'd probably get mad at some sort of political thing. I don't know which side. Well, just depends on the day. But we would get frustrated. We'd get angry. We'd definitely get mad at God. God, I was serving you. That thinking is killing our culture. It's killing Christianity. And I'm going to challenge us to throw your political rants aside, to allow yourself to realize culture is influencing me in a bad way sometimes, so that you can choose joy. Because Paul is writing this from a prison, and here's what he writes. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves, he's in chains right now, they would say. And this term, doulos, is the Greek term. It implies slavery and being chained to somebody else. Isn't that interesting? He uses it in a positive way. That's what a joyful person would do. Slaves of Christ Jesus. servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So this is a letter, and it's written by the apostle, the sent out one, Paul, with his protege, Timothy. And he wrote about 13 books in the New Testament. He wrote about half the New Testament, book-wise. So he's one that has been called from God. Now, there's one word that sticks out from me from this verse that I look at and I go, I cringe a little bit. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the what? Saints. You see, so what he says, now this letter, I'm writing this to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Now I hear that word and I look around the room. Okay, who are the saints? Because it ain't me, right? And this is what we do a lot of times. When you hear that word saint, I tend to look around the room for the most perfect person around me because I know I'm not a saint. And what I want you to hear is that if you are a Christian and you have been covered in the righteousness of Jesus, you are a saint. You're actually holy. You are called apart. And then I ask and I go, wait a second. I know technically I'm a saint, but why do I not think I'm one? And maybe some of you are like me in that respect. You say, I know technically I'm holy, I'm set apart, but man, I sure don't feel like one today. Well, especially the term saint. You know, I think part of the reason why we look around for that one person in the room is because the way that, well, traditionally the Catholic Church has had sainthood as an elevated person. In the Catholic Church, there's three steps of sainthood. First, you become venerable, and that's the title given to a deceased person that's recognized as having lived heroic virtue. Okay, so you've got to be venerable, having heroic virtue. And then you've got to be recognized as blessed. You've been set apart and you've been particularly given a lot of blessing. And then it says, in addition to having personal attributes of charity and heroic virtue, one miracle acquired through your prayers is required to become a saint. And then the Pope would make you a saint. And so what we think is we see, here's Christians, here's like super Christians, here's leaders in churches, and here's like a saint. But it's not what the Bible says. So, biblically speaking, do you know that you are a saint? Now, let's talk about that word real quickly. That word saint is quite literally the same word that we sang over and over and over that Jeremy led us with, holy, holy, holy. Okay? So, it's the same root word. There's a variation on it. And basically, that term saint means set apart. That's what holiness means. It's the one who is set apart, but there's more to it than that, for a particular use by God. So when you are called a saint, when God calls you a saint, he is basically saying that you have been made holy and you've been set apart for a beautiful use. We're not saints because of our conduct. It's rather because of our position that we are saints, because of Jesus's conduct, not our own, and because of God's proclamation. Do you know that you are a saint? Do you believe that you are a saint? Now, that term saint is the same, like I said, it's the same root word as holiness. It's the same word that is actually used, that exact same Greek word is used as sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, and we hear that. It's a place where God is going to work. You are chosen, you are sanctuary, you're set apart for God's purpose. And what I want us to see here is that a lot of us, we think that we are not set apart for God because I've messed up. We're just like, yeah, even Christians, a lot of you in here, I believe that some of you in here have been saying to yourself, yeah, I'm a Christian, cool, but I'm not set apart for God because of this that I've done in my life. I've got this junk that I'm currently struggling with. Yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm definitely not set apart for God. And I want to tell you that you're believing a lie, okay? I think there's a lot of us in here that are believing a lie that is instituted by Satan to keep you from living up to what God has called you to be. And it saddens me to know that there are so many Christians that call themselves Christians in their back pocket, but do not really believe that they are saints. I'm not good enough to be called this. I've compromised. I'm never going to do anything for God. Do you know in 1 John 2:1 that Jesus is your advocate? He is currently standing up for you, fighting for you, and he's sitting beside you, an advocate as a lawyer in the courtroom saying, no, I've got him. I've got her. I know that you see that action as worthy of whatever it is, but I have covered it with my blood. I've got her. Do you believe it? Some of us, we see ourselves as kind of Christians, but not saints. But Jesus is your advocate. Trust it. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus for the law of sin. You've been set free from the law. You've been set free from sin. You've been set free from death. I want to tell you today that Satan loves it when he sees you living out of insecurity, and he hates it when he hears you believing the words of God. We trust him today. Now, the reason why I really make a point of this is I just have to confess to you that Satan attacks me all the time in this area. Stu, you could never be a pastor that does anything great for God. I hear that all the time. I actually had a friend call me up the other day, and he said, I've been praying for you. I've been interceding for you. And he has some prophetic gifts, which freaked me out a little bit, I got to be honest. And he said, I've been praying for you, and I had a very real dream, and God told me that you're being attacked right now and you're being told that you're not good enough, you're not this, you're not that, and you need to begin believing what God tells you, and here's what God tells you. And he was right. And he's like, you're not believing everything. What you're doing is you're listening to lying voices. And let me tell you something about joy. The more you listen to lying voices, the more your joy will be sucked from your life. And I know I'm not this guy that says shelter yourself from the world, blah, blah, blah. I want to tell you, though, that some of the world's voices are lying to you, and you need to begin believing truth. Because a joyful person allows the voice of God to define them. Okay? Can I get an amen on this? Y'all are kind of quiet this morning. And I don't know if it's because you feel like, oh, this is too convicting. But I feel strongly in the fact that a joyful person allows the voice of God to define them. Lying voices are joy suckers. The voice of God will restore you. If you want your life defined by joy, choose joy. If you need to allow the voice of God to define you. I was listening to this past week on the radio. Lauren Daigle was being interviewed, and some of you might have heard it on Way FM. It was one day this week, anyway. And they're talking to Lauren Daigle, and she's the one who wrote that song, You Say. You guys, if any of you, you've probably heard about every 5 minutes, even though the song lasts about 5 minutes. They play it basically on every time I hear it. And I love this song. And they're talking to her, basically, let me explain what she says in the interview, then I'm going to read some of the words of the song. But she said, I wrote this song right after I received this Dove Award, and I was on the highest high of my life. I had more success than I'd ever had in my life. I've been wanting to be a singer forever. I've worked hard to become a successful singer. And for the previous 3 years, I kept getting booked on great tours with great people. And I was given a higher platform, and everything was happening that was awesome. And then I win this Dove Award, which was like, I never thought I could dream of something this big. And I was on the biggest high of my life. And she says this, and coming off this series of highs, the normal began to seem like a low. And I knew this wasn't healthy, and I knew this wasn't sustainable. So I just began writing out these words. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up, am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I am weak. You say I am held when I am falling short, and when I don't belong, you say that I am yours, and I believe what you say of me, I believe. when you allow other voices to speak into your mind, you're going to get really high and you're going to get really low, and you're going to be really happy that he thinks you're cute, and you're going to be really down when your kids let you down. And when you compare well to this thing, it's great. And when you get 100 likes on this is awesome. And then you're going to go up and down when you listen to the voices around you, because comparison is a joy sucker. Okay? But I want you to tell you that we cannot allow so many voices into our life that it drowns out the voice that matters. God tells you who you are, and a joyful person allows the voice of God to define them. God says you're a saint. God says you have a divine purpose. Live it out. Yours purpose is going to be different than mine. That's awesome. As you live it, you will be fulfilled. As you believe the lies, you will not live it. So allow God's voice to define you. All right, verse 2. Good. This is going to be a long series, right? grace and peace to you. Grace. No, I'm just kidding. Unmerited favor. Peace. It comes from a Hebrew concept of shalom. And he's saying, great, unmerited favor, universal flourishing to you from God. It's not some, whoever, cool, it's not just trite beginning of a verse. He's saying from God, unmerited favor and universal flourishing to you. And just listen to these words. I'm going to read a few verses in a row for a change. And I just want you to listen to the tone of what Paul's saying here. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you for all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in all of you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me, and God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of my heart. What do you hear here? What's the general tone that you hear? So he's in jail. And he's right. There's a lot of, I think he might be Texan because there's a lot of y'all in here. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. It's actually, the Greek term is y'all. Anyway, and what he says is I'm constantly praying for you all the time and in all my prayers for all of you. I'm always praying with joy because of your partnership with the gospel. We're partners together. I love you guys. I care about you. My affection is constant. It's right for me to feel about this way about you because I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in jail or whether I'm right beside you, you're on my heart, and I'm praying for you all the time. I see a lot of, there's no condemnation. Philippians isn't a book of condemnation. I see a lot of just joy. I see a lot of peace in Paul. And I see this continually thanking God every time I think about you. And I want you to see that Paul's joy here is infectious, and it has absolutely nothing to do with his situation. Has nothing to do with his circumstances. See, it comes from within, and people like Paul, people like this, they pursue a full life. They pursue fun. They pursue laughter. They don't wait for it to call them, right? We're a culture sometimes that what we do is we wait for someone to text me and to take the initiative on this, and joy pursues you, and as you embrace it, you become a joyful person that pursues others. We don't wait for joy to text us. Chuck Swindoll says, infectiously joyful believers have no trouble convincing people around them that Christianity is real and that God can transform their lives. But we have a lot of people that see lack of joy in people and they say, I'm not sure Christianity is real. Because I don't see, and they don't use these terms, because I don't see the fruits of the Spirit in those that say they have the Spirit. But that's exactly what they're noticing. I want you to see the second thing about a joyful person. First, a joyful person allows the voice of God to define them. But the next thing that you're going to see here is you're going to see that a joyful person has sincere love for others. I had a professor in seminary that he had a son that had Down syndrome, and he would talk regularly about him. And this professor was very sharp, very strong with everything. And he said, "My son has changed me. He's had a lot of troubles. We've had a lot of hard times with some health issues. But I wish every person in the world had a son with Down syndrome or a daughter with Down syndrome." And what he said was, he goes, "The reason why is because he has a purity of love that is simply unmatched." I saw this video that I think you guys have that up. Do you have the video up? I don't, yeah, that's what we need. There we go. This is the first time they have not seen each other in 1 week for 53 years.
I think we had a good time.
I don't think so.
I don't believe it.
You need a shave.
I don't think he missed him at all.
You need a shame.
I saw that video this past week, and we see this boy. I haven't seen my father for the first time. This is the first time we spent a week apart in 53 years. And you see what he just runs down the escalator. He just loves him and just starts just kissing him. And I would have been like, dude, that's a little awkward. Wouldn't we? Would you have done that? But the child that is just so, has unabashed love, doesn't see any awkwardness at all. He has a sincere love. And sometimes I want to sincerely love people, but I have to be honest with you. Sometimes people are dumb. And sometimes they don't deserve my love. And right? And you laugh because you are guilty too. But how do we get to that point where we can go, because I'm sure that father wasn't perfect in his years as fathering, but there was this perfect love. And I saw the picture of that boy. It was such unashamed love. And I want to challenge you today that sometimes what we do is we think that we should love others based on how they deserve to be loved. We should work hard to love others. Love, joy, peace, I could go on, are fruits of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. In other words, we don't work hard to love, we work hard to dwell and abide in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us and produces within us fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So what's happening here is we sometimes try to manufacture a love, and it's a very short-sighted version of love. We try to manufacture joy, and it can be short-sighted as well. But I want to challenge you today that if you want more joy in your life, you need to learn to allow God spend time with you, to abide in God, to just simply dwell in His presence. And as you abide in God, He produces the spiritual fruit in your life. This, what I find myself doing more and more often is as more and more stresses come, as my life gets busier, as things happen, I just need to just take time and turn off my phone and leave my iPad somewhere else and go off by myself and just say, "Lord, speak to me. I need to spend quality time with you. I've been struggling lately. I'm getting distracted. I'm losing my joy." And I want to challenge you today. Will you do that this week when you find yourself losing your joy? When you find yourself getting distracted? When you find yourself losing your, well, love, peace, any of the other spiritual fruit? Abide in God and allow Him to produce that fruit in your life. Because a joyful person has sincere love for others. Let's keep going. Verse 6, I'm going to hit on verse 6 again. That's that being confident in this, that he who began a good work in all of you and y'all will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This verse right here is one that you might have heard a few times, but this, I believe, is one of the biggest keys as I read through all of Paul's books in maintaining his joy. And what it is it's confidence. I mean, you look through Paul's life and you look through Paul's writings, and like even we're going to talk about this probably in 2 weeks, I think, but it's like, for me to live as Christ, die as day, kill me. Paul's like, that's cool. I get to be with Christ. Awesome. You kill me? It's the worst thing that can happen. Well, but maybe it's better that I live. Okay, that's cool too. Paul doesn't care about the circumstances. He is confident in Christ. Throw me in jail. I'm shipwrecked. Whatever thing, I'm beaten. I'm imprisoned. Okay, cool. Who am I supposed to share with in prison, God? How do we get to that point? And I want you to see right here that Paul's confidence in God is a settled fact. He knows God is working. He knows God is in control. And I guess when I look around at most Christians today, I'm not sure we are 100% confident in God's power. And maybe it's because we have a lot of power in and of ourselves. We have gifts, we have abilities, we have resources, and we're pretty good at different things, and by golly, I can do it myself. And I wonder if our confidence in ourself is getting in the way of us truly having confidence in He who matters. I see quotes all the time, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself, you'll be unstoppable. That came across my Facebook feed this week. I'm like, no, you probably won't. You'll probably reach the best that you can do in and of yourself. And that's okay, but I'd rather believe in something higher than myself because I know I'll screw up. Is your confidence in, the other thing I see on my Facebook feed is confidence in politics. And I just want to be honest with you guys real quick, and I'm going to offend every one of you here probably. When we worship a president and place so much faith in him that we just can just worship him too highly, I believe we're setting ourselves up for failure, whether he's the greatest president that's ever lived or the worst. But the other side of it, when we protest him and think we're awesome because I can show hate in the name of love, I believe we're also placing confidence in ourselves. And when we get mad at this person because he disagrees with us on politics, and mad at this person, why don't you... I want you to see that it's destroying our culture because we're placing confidence way too much in politics. And here's what I'll say, and I'm going to get off my... I don't know, I'm offending every one of you, so awesome. But Jesus never... Jesus was surrounded by people who wanted him to lift up politics and be a political messiah literally all the time. This is awesome. You can overthrow Rome. I mean, come on, this is for God's glory. And I know that both sides really want to a higher good. Let's just be honest and quit vilifying everyone. But what happens is Jesus would regularly say, no, my kingdom's different than yours. And he would confront and he would protest religious problems. But he went and he just did things his way and followed Jesus and listened to his voice. And I just want to challenge us today, what are you confident in? What are you fighting for? If you're fighting for the wrong things, whether it's yourself, whether it's your political opinions, whether you're believing in another person, whether you're believing in a church and placing your confidence in a church, I want you to know that all these things are imperfect. I sat down and talked recently with a guy whose church was having some issues, and it's just absolutely destroying his life. And I heard him weeping about the church, and I felt so sad for him because I know what church hurt is like. But I also know, getting past it, the confidence that I had in a church was misplaced. And I don't know where you've misplaced your confidence, but what I see here from this verse, it says in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. It doesn't say, I'm confident in this, Philippians, that you're going to be awesome. No, he says, I'm confident in this, that God who began this is going to complete it. And guys, when we place our confidence in ourselves, when we place our confidence in our church, place our confidence in our pastor, our friends, our family members, our politics, and our Facebook feed, and how awesome we are, what ends up happening is we begin to place hope in the wrong confidence. And your level of joy will be dependent on the object of your confidence. What are you confident in? Your level of joy will depend on the object of your confidence. God has brought you to this moment, And I know this person dropped you along the way. This church hurt you along the way. This family member said something they shouldn't. And this political group really failed our country. Let's just be honest. All those are probably true. But I want you to see that God's brought you to this moment. And He's not going to drop you now. God's the one carrying you. And misplaced confidence is another one of those joy suckers. Sucks the joy out of you. Listening to false voices sucks the joy out of you. Anger, jealousy, hatred, those things are joy suckers. But misplaced confidence, self, politics, church, people, it's a joy sucker. A joyful person is confident in God. And Paul is confident that God's going to carry these Philippian believers to completion. And I want to keep going here. We're about done, but I want to read maybe the next few verses because there's something about Paul's confidence that sticks out to me here. When we're confident in God, we don't just say, okay, God, I know you're going to work. I'm going to go take a nap, okay? That's not what Paul does. Now, it's not nothing wrong with naps. I'll probably take one this afternoon if I can find a little time. But a joyful person is confident in God, and confidence does not simply mean, whatever, God's got it covered, I'm going to be lazy. What Paul does to show his confidence is he says this, he demonstrates it by actually praying earnestly for the very people that he's confident God will carry until completion. What he does is he continues to push them into God's arms. And there's people around you, I know, that you're going, man, I wish I could be confident that God had them. Maybe you have family members that are very close with you that you know are not following God, that are struggling. You have friends. You have people around you that are letting you down. And I want to challenge you today that maybe you need to be pushing them into the arms of God instead of trying to correct them and being God yourself. And so Paul's confidence comes out in verses 9, 10, and 11, and this is where we'll end. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound, again, that joyful love, your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. So he's praying that their love would be pure. Oftentimes our culture craves impure love. We want acceptance, tacit acceptance. And if you disagree with me on anything, you hate me. I don't know where that comes from. It's a lie. We can disagree about things and we can love each other. This is what love's about. Actually, I probably should disagree with you and probably should confront you about something in your life if it's killing you. That's better love than this tacit approval. But so his prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that this love is wise, this love is true love, so that, and there's a purpose behind it, so that you might be able to discern what is best. There's some of us that need to let go of certain people that we're trying to be the Holy Spirit to, and just say, I'm going to pray for them that their love would be wiser so that they might discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless to the day of Christ. There's this purity that he's praying for them. And you know what? It's okay if we disagree on this politics. You agree here, I agree here. Someone might be in the middle. Whatever. We are pursuing a pure love of God, and we're being faithful to our convictions. And then what happens is it says that you might be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I don't want you to have stew fruit. That would be awful. I don't want you to have encountered church fruit. Oh, I love the church so much, it can't ever have any problems because we're going to be imperfect. What we want you to do is we want to point you so highly to Jesus Christ himself. We want to exalt him so highly that we point you to him and that you rest and you abide in him and that the fruit of righteousness will come through him as you spend time with him. A joyful person experiences the fruit of Jesus Christ, experiences the fruit of the Spirit. But furthermore, a joyful person prays for others to experience the joy that they've been given. And that's that last thing. Paul has confidence, but Paul prays for others to experience the joy that he has been given. Instead of you know, I think a lot of times when we try to give ourselves and our own opinions too often, we miss the joy of the Lord. And he's praying for this. So as we close today, I just want to end basically with a quick challenge for you. We do have some study questions. We've been having them over the last few. The last series, a lot of y'all were like, can I get some study questions? Can I get some talk with my community group? And we've been printing them and putting them on the Welcome Center right below us. But I did print some of those up, and here's my challenge to you. I want to ask you to read through. If you want to get those, get some of those. If we run out, we'll make more. But I want to ask you to read through the whole book of Philippians, one setting this week. I want to ask you to spend some time just to abide with the Lord. Maybe you're new to this Christianity thing and you're going, this is weird, I'm not certain about this. Tune out the voices around you, get alone with the Lord, read through that book and ask God to speak to you, because I believe that God wants you to overflow with joy this week. And I believe that there's things that are going to suck it out of you. Beware of the joy suckers and just abide in Christ this week so that you can truly listen and gain the fruit of the Spirit that is joy. Let's pray. God, thank you so much.